Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I can tell already we're not going to get very far through Hagee's message here. Although, I think we've got about 10 minutes into it, which is pretty good. It is an hour-long message, by the way. But we will do our very best. We'll plug ahead. We're listening to John Hagee's Sunday message. His Cornerstone program is his weekly program, and he's doing a series on having a miracle in your house. And lo and behold, he's doing a sermon on the Lord's Supper. He calls it a miracle meal. And unless you are listening with your antennas completely extended and ready to pick everything up, you might miss a lot of the trouble in this. And that, and in this case, that's fine and good, because Hagee, unlike so many of his compatriots in televangelism, isn't wasting people's time with advice on how to be nice or doom and gloom scenarios on the modern state of Israel and as it pertains to biblical prophecy or nonsense teaching on healing. He's actually preaching the cross. In spite of himself, he's actually preaching the cross. And this goes to show one thing before we go back to his message. These preachers know. The ones that, there are some that you wonder about, like Joel Osteen. Does he really know the message of the gospel, the cross? Or was he, as a young man, so steeped in word faith teaching and all of its distractions that as a preacher in his own church down there in Houston, Texas, he just doesn't know what the gospel is. So he preaches what he knows best, which is how to be nice. Because he's a nice guy, and he knows how to be nice, so that's what he preaches. You wonder whether he knows the gospel. With others, D. James Kennedy, you know he knows the gospel. He's got a lot of problems in other respects, but you know the guy knows how it is Christians are saved. Now, we're going to quibble about the whole issue of conversion with D. James Kennedy, but you will get the cross straight if all he talks about is the cross. And the same is true of John Hagee here. If all he's talking about is the cross and the blood of Jesus, it's good stuff. This shows two things. First of all, we ought to be like Paul. When Christ and him crucified gets preached, Paul says, I'm just happy Christ is being preached. But when false teaching is being mixed in, then we have to stand up and oppose it, just like Paul. But it also shows the subtlety of the error here. There are errors peppered throughout this message. I just pointed one out before the break, that Jesus became sin. He became a sinner at the cross. That is not what Scripture teaches. It teaches that just as that, and this is how Paul presents it, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might in him be the righteousness of God. And Paul's not talking about Jesus taking on a sinful nature, but rather taking on the guilt of our sin. The consequences, the punishment, and the guilt of our sin without being sinful himself in any way, shape, matter, or form. The word faith teachers say Jesus actually became sinful. Sin. Now, it's a subtle thing, but it's key. Because you'll get guys like Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland talking about Jesus becoming the worst sinner in the world. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Our sins were imputed to Christ. And he bore our sin and its guilt and its consequences in every way imaginable without actually being a sinner. And that's necessary for his sacrifice. If he's a sinful man dying, then his sacrifice does not count for sinners. But if he is a sinless man bearing the guilt and the condemnation of our sin in every way imaginable, yet without sin, then he is the sinless and all-availing sacrifice at the cross. Let's listen to more John Hagee. See what he has to say. He is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's going to come back to this issue of what he calls it, the Holy Communion, so don't be confused.
Christ cried, "It is finished! Your sin died. Your sickness died. Your suffering ended. When you accept Christ, it is over. And Christ is Lord indeed." Give him praise and glory in the house of God. When we look into the reflection of the communion cup, the goblet, as Christ is serving the 12, we not only see the Savior, and we not only see the healer, but we see the faces of other believers. This speaks of the commonality, communion, if you will, of the body of Christ. This speaks of the fact that we are unified one with another. We are one body. There is one baptism. There is one Savior. There is one faith. We are one church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. That means that the Holy Communion instantly conquers racism, sexism, nationalism, materialism, and denominationalism. Now, those five things deserve an hour of preaching. But
Let's pause for just a second. He's going into an argument which is, now the ice is getting a little thinner here, folks, because he's going to be talking about, and this is where I think he sidestepped a little bit. He has focused on the main thing in the Lord's Supper, and that is that the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ at the cross is being delivered. He will not, although he sounds like he believes it, he doesn't believe that it's coming via Christ's body and blood there in the bread and wine. But now he goes on to talk about the unity of the church. And so far he's right. The covenant that God has made with everyone in the blood of Jesus Christ, everyone who believes in Jesus, that covenant, is, okay, let me finish that thought and I'll have to go back and rewind a little bit. That covenant does abolish all human distinctions insofar as they destroy our unity with one another. We become brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of all the other human divisions that may still persist, like male and female. We remain male and female, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Black and white, nationality, yes, even denominations. And if he would have stopped there, he would have got a hearty and heartfelt yes from me and an amen. But John Hagee doesn't stop there. Now, let me go back to a thought that I'd had before. Notice when the one point where he took away what he gave, this great treatise on the cross of Jesus Christ, God laying the sins of the world upon his Son, and when Jesus dies, it is finished. Your sin, your sickness, your suffering is ended at the cross. Christ has ended it by taking it all upon himself. And all of that is true. Now, of course, John Hagee means you're going to get miraculous healing, and that's not necessarily what the cross promises. Not necessarily. And then he has to ruin it by saying, when you accept Jesus, it's finished. Now, those are two different things. It's either when Jesus died for you at the cross, it's finished, or when you accept Jesus, it's finished. Which is it? This is the problem with the decision theology, from which word faith error suffers as well, and that is, if you're a thoroughgoing word faith teacher, or for that matter, just plain old-style Baptist, or modern evangelical, when you hear Jesus from the cross saying it is finished, he can't really mean it, because there's still something left for you to do. It doesn't get finished until you do your part. Accept Jesus, make your commitment, give your heart to him, give your life to him, whatever you want to call it. If you believe in a decision theology, the decision becomes the end point, the decisive point, no pun intended, rather than Christ's death for you at the cross. John Hagee's trying to kind of have his decision theology cake and eat it too by saying it is finished when Jesus dies, and then in the next breath saying it's finished when you accept Jesus. It's either finished when he dies or it's finished when you accept Jesus, but it can't be both. And if you say it's really finished when you accept Jesus, then you will have to concede that when Jesus says it is finished, he doesn't mean it. Well, let's make no mistake about it. When Jesus says it is finished, he means it. It really is finished. Your sin, your sickness, your suffering dies with Jesus. Death dies with Jesus. Eternal condemnation dies with Jesus. Hell dies with Jesus. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Period. It is not finished with your decision. It's finished with Jesus dead on a cross. That's good news. He should have stopped there rather than going on and taking away what he'd given by saying, oh, by the way, there's one other thing that needs to be done until it's really finished, and that's you make your decision for Jesus. Just a stray thought there. Now, if he would have stopped at the unity of the church by saying the covenant that God has made with us in Christ's blood makes all sinful distinctions between us null and void, that would be fine, but he doesn't stop there.
packed it into one paragraph. Listen. It means this, whether you are Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, master or slave, prince or pauper, white, black, brown, yellow, or any shade in between, American or European, Baptist or Assemblies of God, Presbyterian or Lutheran, male or female, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus.
Now listen carefully, he's coming to this point. In fact, what he just said there is really good. I'm happy to hear that. But listen carefully to what he says next. It is, I'll give you a little hint, the classic liberal argument for the ecumenical movement. The classic liberal argument for trying to foster a false unity in the church. For laying aside our differences. And he is going to, it's coming from a guy straight in the mainstream of American evangelicalism. No liberal he, Bible believing. But listen to the argument he makes for the church putting aside, as he says, its petty divisions. Listen.
When you lift the cup, you are saying we are the church triumphant. Christ died to make us one. When he prayed to the Father, Father, that they may be one even as you and I are one. When you lift this cup, you are saying, I am unified with Christ. And I am unified with every believer in this building. And I'm unified with every believer in this city. And I'm unified with every believer on planet Earth who lifts this cup. We are the body of Christ. We are united. We are bound together by the blood covenant of the cross. Therefore, it is time for the petty divisions in the body of Christ to cease and desist and to cease forever and right now. Right now, let me tell you that the forces of evil are united in this nation and they are united around the world. The legions of hell are marching through this nation, destroying 3,000 years of Judeo-Christian faith. The forces of evil have united to remove the Ten Commandments from the schoolhouse and the courthouse. The forces of evil have combined to ordain homosexuals into the pulpit of mainline churches, to ordain homosexual bishops, and to consecrate that which is evil, to allow pedophiles who rape children to hide in the protective custody of the Roman Church. Our teenagers are becoming slaves to drugs. Their parents are becoming slaves to alcohol. Our children are becoming brainwashed into the occult through the witchcraft manuals called Harry Potter. Our universities are committed to a political correctness that is really nothing more than an intellectual Nazism. It is anti-morality. It is anti-American. It is anti the things that our forefathers bled and died to establish in these United States of America. And where is the church while this is going on? In the main part, we are sleeping. We are slumbering in the day of battle. Listen to me, Church of Jesus Christ. The fight for the soul of America is right now. Right now, it is time for you to show up, stand up, and speak up. Put on the whole armor of God and get in the fight and fight to win and win now.
Okay, now that came, all of the subjects, all of the ills that he diagnosed in our society are certainly problems, without a doubt, serious problems. I can't say I disagree with him on a single issue there. Maybe the Ten Commandments thing, that's neither here nor there, but on all these others, yes. When he talks about the forces of evil are assembling in our society and having their way in society, without a doubt. But notice the argument he made. He said, now is the time for the petty divisions of the church to cease. Why? Because we want to agree in what we teach and preach? And really be one in our theology and our doctrine? No. It's because evil's gaining the upper hand. It's kind of like the argument You should marry me because if you marry me, you can become a citizen of my country. It's the mail order bride argument for church unity. The reason you should marry me is not because you love me, and not because marriage is a good thing, and not because true marriage is a unity of body and spirit between a man and a woman. No, you should marry me because then you can have American citizenship. You say, what's Wilkin talking about? Do we strive for unity, and do we cease to have the divisions of the church cease? Do we try to have the divisions of the church cease by simply laying them aside because we've got a common enemy? This is the classical liberal argument for the unity of the church, for the ecumenical movement. Now, their evils were poverty and war and what else? Creeping fundamentalism. That's what their enemies were. But they argued basically to all the liberal churches, the ecumenical movement has, that we need to lay aside all of our divisions and all of our disagreements on matters doctrinal because we have a common enemy, poverty, war, whatever it may be. And this is what John Hagee is arguing. See, we need to lay aside all of our disagreements and our doctrinal divisions because we have a common enemy. Gay marriage, moral decline, drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be. That is not the argument that Scripture makes for the unity of the church. We do not unify against a common enemy. We unify around the Word of God. Then we're really equipped to engage the common enemy. But a church that simply says we're going to agree to disagree, we're going to lay aside our petty, I'd like to know what he thinks petty divisions are. I have some serious disagreements with John Hagee. I've mentioned a few of them already here. Is he willing to drop this whole notion that you can name it and claim it in order to be one with me? I doubt it. What he wants is for me to drop my opposition to it. Because what he considers to be vital, he would never call them petty differences. The church does not unite against a common enemy. The church unites around its Savior and His Word. Unity in the name of fighting evil for the church, laying real disagreements and real differences, doctrinal disagreements aside, because we have a common enemy, will never result in true unity. It's well-intentioned, but it will result in false unity. Because true unity is not achieved in the church by laying aside petty differences. It is by gathering around God's Word, hearing what God's Word has to say, and agreeing in that, rather than agreeing to disagree. Isn't it amazing? He's conservative, he's Bible-believing, he's got all the moral issues right, but he's making the classical liberal argument for ecumenism, for a false unity in the church. It's amazing. After the bottom of the hour, and we conclude our conversation here on John Hagee's Cornerstone program and his weekly message here on the Lord's Supper, we will talk with Rich Abanas. Rich is going to join us. He's author of this book, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. And in light of what he's written there in that book, we need to discuss two issues. First of all, a retired Mormon educator has been disfellowshipped from the LDS Church. Why? He wrote a book questioning the authority of Joseph Smith, founder and prophet of the LDS Church. We'll talk about that. We'll also talk about this very odd occurrence when both Ravi Zacharias, sometime guest on this program, and Dr. Richard Mao, who is president of Fuller Theological Seminary, is that in Pasadena, California, perhaps the most influential seminary in the United States? Well, they both spoke to Mormon leaders at the Mormon Tabernacle. And Richard Mao saw fit to apologize on behalf of Christians for mischaracterizing Mormonism as a false religion. And we'll find out how he could say this with Rich Abanas in the last hour of issues, etc. Okay, back to John Hagee. I want you to listen carefully. He has made the argument for uniting against a common enemy, but that was simply a sideline. Now he's going to go on to talk about the Lord's Supper a little bit more.
And for those of you in America who are saying the church is unified, Let me give you proof positive it's not. We would not now be forced as a people in the United States to consider a constitutional amendment that says we will only recognize the marriage between a man and a woman in America. Who would have ever thought we would fall so far and so fast we would have to define marriage as between a man and a woman and not two women and two men? Who would think that? We as a people, if we are going to keep our freedom, must use our freedom to defend our freedom, or we will lose our freedom. And now is the time to stand up and speak up for future generations. The communion is the sign and the seal of the covenant. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, as he lifted the cup, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the New Testament." The New Testament is a covenant. Our God is a God of covenant. God says in his word, "I will keep covenant with those that love me for 1,000 generations." Technically, that's 50,000 years. But that's just God's way of saying, I never break covenant once I've made it. You need to understand that. Everything that God does, he does with a covenant. Every flower that grows in the Word of God grows in the sacred soil of covenant. God has given to every generation a sign, a covenant, if you will. The tree of life was the sign to Adam and Eve of the covenant made in Eden. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. That was a covenant. They ate the forbidden fruit, and they spiritually died. They were spiritually separated from God. The rainbow was the sign to Noah's generation that God would not destroy the earth by a flood again. When you see a rainbow in the sky, it is not atmospheric conditions. It is God's billboard saying, I'm not going to drown the earth again.
I'm going to pause here, and this is where we're going to end with Hagee. There's a lot more that he gets into. He's going to talk about a threefold blessing and miracle from getting the Lord's Supper, and he actually gets the forgiveness of sins in there. That's nice. He's listening to Christ's words. He will get in to talk about how it also gives you bodily health. And he started, actually, in his introduction, we didn't hear, with a story about his mom, who was healthy at a very old age because she took the Lord's Supper all the time. Kind of like medicine or vitamins or something. Well, he's talking about these signs, and he says the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of a covenant. Is it a rainbow is an optical illusion. That God, he's right, God causes to remind us of his promises. There's no doubt about that. But is that what the Lord's Supper is? Just an optical illusion? To remind us of something that isn't really there? No. Let's go back to Christ's words. And I'm glad he managed to preach it in spite of himself. The Lord's Supper is more than just a symbol. It's more than just a reflection of Jesus. It is Christ himself giving his very body and blood. It's not a symbol of something that isn't there. It is a sign that something is, and that is namely Christ himself in his body and blood, according to his own word, with even more than just body and blood. And that is the forgiveness of sins that body and blood purchased for us at the cross. When we come back, we're going to talk with Rich Abanas about these issues in Mormonism.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
One of the ancient prayers of the church gives thanks to God and says, "On the tree of the cross you gave salvation to mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might arise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is A Tree for Christmas. This children's book traces the theme of trees and wood through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Tree for Christmas is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, A Tree for Christmas, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The president has appointed Mike Leavitt to head Health and Human Services. It's a huge department that directly touches a great number of pro-family issues. Stuart Shepard takes a look at who Mike Leavitt is and what his appointment might mean.
53-year-old Leavitt moves to HHS from his position as head of the Environmental Protection Agency. Prior to that, he was governor of Utah for a decade. Kerry Gordon Earle with Focus on the Family says his record is a mixed bag. He's publicly stated he's pro-life and in favor of abstinence education, but
he vetoed a bill while he was the governor of Utah which would have mandated abstinence-only education, really stressing sexual purity until marriage and fidelity afterwards.
Also, under his watch, some funds targeted for abstinence education wound up sponsoring a youth hockey league.
It is going to be incumbent upon him and the Bush administration to assure those in the pro-life and pro-abstinence community that he is going to be someone who's not only going to listen to our concerns, but justly implement the Bush administration policy.
The head of HHS is very, very important because it looks over where all the funding comes out of, the department that funds Abstinence Until Marriage programs.
Leslie Unruh with the National Abstinence Clearinghouse is banking on Leavitt's reputation as someone who is loyal to President Bush.
I can't imagine that Mr. Leavitt would want to do anything but what the president would want him to do in Abstinence Until Marriage programming.
In his new position, Leavitt will also oversee Medicare and Medicaid, as well as the FDA, the Centers for Disease Control, and the National Institutes of Health. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Leavitt's decisions could have an impact on RU486, the abortion pill, as well as the so-called morning after pill. He could also influence decisions on human cloning and policies that impact marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a very special AM850K, if you will, salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, December 14th, 2004, Roland Schulenberg. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM850K, if you will, in celebration of his 80th birthday and in celebration of the 80th birthday of AM850K, if you will. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM850K, if you will, day sponsor, Roland Schulenberg of Imperial, Missouri. Happy birthday from all of us. What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the tree of Calvary? Issues, etc., and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer a children's book this month. It's titled A Tree for Christmas. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, or you can read a synopsis of A Tree for Christmas under the What's New section of our website at issuesetc.org. Looking for a stocking stuffer? How about a tree for Christmas?
Welcome back. In the last hour of the program, two issues pertaining to Mormonism, and Rich Abanas will be our guest. We'll be dealing with this story. You might have seen it in Monday's paper. It's a little thing from Sandy, Utah, under the U.S. Digest. Mormons suspend a man who questioned beliefs. We'll find out about this retired Mormon educator who wrote a book questioning whether or not Joseph Smith, who is, of course, the founder and the prophet of the LDS Church, whether or not he misrepresented his authority as a prophet. This guy was suspended from his church on Sunday, and we'll find out what that's all about. And we're also going to be talking about the recent visit of Ravi Zacharias of Let My People Think and Richard Mao of Fuller Theological Seminary to the Mormons, wherein Ravi was doing his apologetic task. Dr. Richard Mao of Fuller Theological Seminary was apologizing for Christians having mischaracterized Mormonism, in some cases, as a false religion. And it's very puzzling to many. Mao has responded, and we'll get some response also from Rich Abanas. He's author and journalist, specializing in cults, the occult, and new religious movements. And he's author of numerous books, including several. One, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. He has also written perhaps the definitive, from a Christian perspective, the definitive popularly written history of Mormonism called One Nation Under God's A History of the Mormon Church. Rich, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how you doing?
Doing very well.
Good, good. A lot happening.
Yes, a lot of stuff happening on the Mormon front. First of all, this disfellowshipping of this retired Mormon educator, is this a rare occurrence among Mormons?
Well, I don't think it's rare. I mean, I think it's understandable. This individual wrote a book that does bring into question a lot of what Mormons have been taught about the founding of their faith and about Joseph Smith. And it's certainly not faith-promoting history. In other words, history that would, you know, put a positive, real positive light on a lot of the stuff that happened in early Mormonism. But, you know, I think one thing we have to understand is they did not excommunicate him, and that's very important. So, you know, they are leaving some room there.
What's the difference between, in the Mormon church, being disfellowshipped and excommunicated?
Well, you know, disfellowshipped is basically he's still a Mormon. He's still in the Mormon church. He can still have access to Mormon ceremonies and things like this. And it's just he needs to go through a period where I think basically, to put it in our terms, maybe he's just being sort of watched and whether to see if he's going to go further in criticizing the church or whether he is repentant and maybe some things he's done wrong. This is simplifying it a lot, but it's very different from excommunication where he is kicked out. He has done something so grievous that he would be excommunicated. You know, something like this would be truly coming against one of the LDS leaders very hardcore publicly, or doing something terrible like child molestation or things like this.
So in the world of Mormonism, the notion of excommunication carries with it the same kind of connotations it might in the Christian church. What about, does it have any eternal ramifications if someone is excommunicated? Can they be restored? Are they considered to be outside salvation? How does that
No, work? No. Within Mormonism, certainly anybody can be restored to the church, and you know, oftentimes this happens after a period of time and waiting, just the same way as if we in our church or even in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, somebody were excommunicated or there was some problem, they were disfellowshipped. We don't necessarily do that, but we have people, for example, if a pastor falls, maybe he would go on administrative leave or he would be out of ministry for a while. It's sort of the same type of thing. Again, it's sort of simplifying it for everybody.
Well, Palmer was a church director. He was an educator for 34 years. He had a master's degree in history from BYU. And what did he do? What did he write that got him in hot water with his fellow Mormons?
Well, you know, he wrote this book called An Insider's View of Mormon Origins, and I believe it's an excellent book. It's written with a very nice feel to it, not overly critical, but from an insider's perspective, questioning some of the things surrounding the origins of Mormonism, including the authorship of the Book of Mormon, Smith's involvement with the occult, things about the Book of Mormon witnesses, whether they really did or did not see the plates from which the Book of Mormon was supposedly translated. So, you know, there are a lot of things in here that is problematic for Mormons who are reading it.
From your perspective, is Grant Palmer simply trying to deal with his own religion in an honest and above board way?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, from reading, you know, his book, there doesn't seem to be a lot of, you know, hate or bitterness or anger or resentment or anything like that. It seems like he's truly, you know, trying to look at these issues with an honest heart and wrote something that was expressing his own personal journey and how he sees some of the historical information he's found, many of the same types of things that I've written about in my books and other people have written about.
Are his concerns legitimate?
I think so. I mean, that's, you know, many of the things that he brings up in his book is also the reasons why, for example, I am not a Mormon, and I don't think I could ever be a Mormon because some of the things that I found about Joseph Smith and the origins of the Book of Mormon, and I think he is speaking for a lot of individuals, maybe a lot of Mormons even, who are looking at these issues now for the first time and questioning the origins of their faith.
Now, see, that's what I'm wondering about, Rich. I'm wondering about Mormonism has no shortage of academics and apologists and people who, like Grant Palmer, might be willing to kind of say, look, maybe we've gotten some stuff wrong here, especially with regard to our history. And then the average Mormon, if they look into their own history and the dubious nature of so much of it, might say, I don't know about it either. How common do you think, just as you look in from the outside of Mormonism, how common do you think the kind of doubts are that Grant Palmer publicly expressed among the common Mormons?
Well, I think they're becoming more common. I think they're becoming more common because of things like the internet, where, you know, Mormons can just jump into cyberspace and get all kinds of information that in years past was really almost inaccessible to them. So I think a lot of Mormons are questioning things. I particularly think there is some kind of movement of some kind taking place within the Mormon church that I'm enjoying seeing, that I am hoping to also see a movement within evangelical circles to be able to better dialogue between LDS and, you know, evangelicals and traditional Christians.
We're talking with Richard Bonas, author of the book Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. He's an author, a journalist specializing in cults, the occult, and new religious movements. How would you summarize, in terms of history, and I'm asking you to do something very big here, but how would you summarize the basic concerns historically when it comes to the origins of the Mormon faith?
I think the big thing very quickly is the whole Mormon teaching that there was a great apostasy, that the church Christ established completely fell away, and that it had to be restored through Joseph Smith. That's the main problem, I think. And then after that, it would be some of the statements that Joseph Smith made regarding his own visions, and then the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, whether it's actual history or whether it might be viewed better as some sort of inspirational work of fiction. These are things that we have to deal with, and many of the doctrines that came forth from Smith's revelations about God, Jesus Christ, the Atonement, those are problems as well.
No, I have no problem with Grant Palmer saying, look, we really have to ask whether or not this actually squares with history. What I'm concerned about is perhaps a Mormon apologist trying to fudge this and saying, but you know what it is? It is an inspirational piece of fiction, and Joseph Smith never claimed it really happened. Can you respond to that?
Well, that would be quite a jump, quite a leap. I've not heard anyone say that yet. I think there are rumblings among, you know, maybe some Mormons somewhere where they don't necessarily need to have the Book of Mormon as history, but by and large, it's always been taught that the Book of Mormon is true factual history of the ancient Americans. And going away from that in a way that you just expressed would be quite a leap, and I'm not sure that that's going to happen anytime soon.
Now, one more thing on this disfellowshipping. Are we watching here, at least in its public face, the first pre-shocks of something greater that's occurring within the LDS Church, and that is coming face-to-face with whether or not, you mentioned the Internet and the average person being able to have access to true information on their faith, whether or not things are starting to fall apart a little bit?
Well, I don't know if fall apart is a good expression. I think maybe evolve would be better, change. I mean, we have to realize Mormonism itself is not that old. It was founded in 1830. And my take on it is, look, if this religion, if this faith is for members within the church seeking to evolve and change and progress, I'm willing to let it happen and look and watch and wait and see and be there if anybody wants to talk about it and discuss it like civil human beings. That's what I'm very, very interested in.
How crucial are the claims of Joseph Smith to Mormonism itself, in particular his claims that he received an actual divine revelation via angel, via divine beings, of what the contents of the Book of Mormon?
Well, I think they're indispensable. I mean, Joseph claimed that, you know, the whole thing that kicked this off was his claim that when he was 14, he had a vision of the Father and the Son appearing to him, and that he was chosen as God's Latter-day Prophet. And from this first vision, we get the entire scope, practically, of Joseph Smith's ministry or his calling, as well as a very definite indication of what God is like. And this is where we come into the theology of Mormonism, that God is an exalted man with a form who has gone on to godhood the same way that we ourselves can go on to godhood. So that, you know, there's still a lot of things going on here, and these are the very same things that Grant Palmer's looking at, the first vision, the Book of Mormon, all of this that we're talking about.
Give us a primer on what basic things separate Mormonism from Orthodox Christianity.
Well, basically, we as traditional Christians believe that there is only one God in existence, whereas Mormons believe there is an infinite number of beings called gods, properly so, and yet even though there's only Heavenly Father that they deal with, Heavenly Father is a God, as is Jesus, as is the Holy Ghost. They are not one God, as we would say they are one God. Also, they believe in two different types of salvation, general salvation and individual salvation. They look at the atonement as something that merely opened up the way for us to gain access to eternal life. So there's a lot of things here that to deal with.
So when someone says, oh, I know about Mormonism, they're all about polygamy and secret temple rituals, they really haven't struck upon the real difference between Mormonism and Christianity.
No, not really. And oftentimes you hear words like that being said very disparagingly, you know, not understanding that, you know, although Mormons believe in the principle of polygamy, they do not practice it and haven't for a long time. And the, you know, secretive nature of their temple ceremonies, you know, from many Mormons I've talked to, is they hold it very dear and very sacred to them, and therefore it's not something they really, you know, want to talk about openly and publicly.
We're talking with Richard Bonas. Now, he's authored this book, I mentioned it before, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. You can find out more about this book on the web at Rich's website. It's called Abanes.com, ABANES.com, Abanes.com. Look for the book Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. Our call-in numbers, by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rich is with us for the remainder of Issues Etc. on until 5:30 today. Plenty of time to call with your questions and comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, in your latest book, Becoming Gods, you start out by making the case that Mormonism isn't what it used to be. In some ways it is, but in many ways it isn't. Recently, Richard Mao, who's president of Fuller Theological Seminary, and Ravi Zacharias met with Mormon leaders at a service of friendship kind of a thing. Ravi did apparently kind of his apologetic thing where he made the case for the Christian view of Christ, but Richard Mao apologized for evangelicals having misrepresented Mormonism and expressed a desire to kind of work toward common agreement in the things where evangelicals and Mormons do agree, and even at one point in his comments also talked about evangelicals celebrating and remembering the teachings of Joseph Smith on his anniversary. What do you make of this?
Well, you know, I have real mixed feelings on this. In some ways, I can understand what Mao was trying to do. In some ways, I don't agree at all with what he said. You know, for example, the whole, you know, celebrating Joseph Smith, that's very difficult for us to do if we believe that what Joseph Smith taught is false, and that his doctrines and teachings are leading people away from God rather than to God. So that's difficult to hear as a traditional Christian. At the same time, when Mao talked about how evangelicals have sinned against Mormons, I have to absolutely say it's true. You know, I think many Christians haven't taken the time to even try to understand what Mormons really, really believe. They've sadly gotten a hold of a lot of sensationalistic material that it's wrong. I had a woman come up to me just the other day and ask me if it was true that Mormons worship Satan in the temple. You know, I mean, it's things like this that are problematic. And sometimes we see some of the protesters out in front of temples and churches that are just, I have to say, mean-spirited and are doing things that do not in any way represent Jesus Christ. And it seems they're just trying to purposely hurt Mormons. And so, you know, these are things that I can understand where Mao is coming from.
So what is your concern here? Because you and I have talked about this before, and I share your concern that this truth is never furthered by stretching it, that we not misrepresent Mormonism and say things about it that are not true. I think it could be demonstrated to be a false religion based upon the simple truth of it. But what's your basic concern about Mao's, not so much his appearance, but actually what he had to say there among the Mormons?
Well, I think he wasn't real clear. He was making a lot of broad statements, you know, using words like we, all, as in all of us. And I think many Mormons may think, may see what he said as sort of a vindication or a justification for in toto of their faith, and saying that, ah, see, now here is a representative from the evangelical community who's fairly well-known and respected, saying, after all, we are right. And I don't think that's what Mal was trying to communicate, but I think that may be what he did communicate in the ears of a lot of the listeners.
When you couple it with what is now obviously a concerted effort on the part of the LDS Church, the Salt Lake Church, to portray itself in some sense as Christian, does your concern heighten a bit?
Well, yeah, it does. I think primarily because, you know, when we throw words around like, you know, Christian and Jesus Christ and God and atonement and salvation by grace, without really defining our terms, the average listener, especially the unbeliever who's seeking for a church or seeking for a faith, they're going to think it all means the same thing. And what I want to say is, look, let's be very specific about what we really mean about these terms and words, so that people at the very least have a choice before them to know that if they're getting involved with Mormonism, it's not going to be the same as if they're getting involved with the traditional Christian church.
Mao has responded to some of the criticism that has been leveled at him after he appeared before the Mormons and made his comments, and he said several things. I'd like your reaction to several of these. This one's a little lengthy, so simply bear with me if you would, Rich. He has written, and this is Richard Mao, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, "In none of this am I saying that Mormons are Orthodox Christians, but I do believe that there are elements in Mormon thought that, if emphasized while de-emphasizing other elements, could constitute a message within Mormonism of salvation by grace alone through the blood of Jesus Christ. I will work to promote that cause. Most of you will disagree with that approach, but at the very least, we have not been fair in our wholesale condemnation of Mormonism as simply a false religion." Let's take these one by one. First of all, does it work to say, look, if we just emphasize certain parts of Mormonism and de-emphasize others, we can get to a basic Christian message?
I think if enough people in Mormonism start doing that, and enough movers and shakers and influential individuals have in their own perspective shifts in what they're thinking and teaching, and they popularize it, there could be certainly some kind of move within Mormonism that would bring it closer to traditional Christianity. I mean, I think we saw something like this happening with the Worldwide Church of God, the only difference being that when that occurred, it was starting to occur from the top down. And I personally don't know of any significant changes doctrinally that are taking place in the general authorities, or meaning the highest of the hierarchy of Mormon leadership goes.
I'm skeptical because this whole idea of emphasizing and de-emphasizing certain elements, while certainly you could emphasize, say, the centrality of Jesus Christ in Mormonism, if it's still a Jesus Christ who is not one of the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, co-eternal, divine with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's still not the same Jesus. You can emphasize all you want and de-emphasize other things, but if there's falsehood there, it's still there.
Yeah, I would agree with you, definitely. There certainly has to be quite a major shift. At the same time, you know, I always try to play both sides and think of how it might practically work out truly happening, and it would have to start somewhere. So I'm wondering if perhaps Mao is simply saying, look, it's got to start somewhere, and perhaps the place for it to start is to start emphasizing certain things over other things, and then we'll go from there and see how this gradual doctrinal shift can occur.
And then how do you respond, with only a minute here before we got to go to a break, how do you respond when he says, at the very least, we have to admit that we have not always been fair in our wholesale condemnation of Mormonism as simply a false religion?
Yeah, I think in some ways he's kind of right there. I think there's more to Mormonism than simply the fact that there are doctrines we consider false. There are some good aspects of Mormonism, just like there are some good aspects of Buddhism or some good aspects of Judaism. I mean, we can turn it around and make it negative and say, well, even though we as traditional Christians and evangelicals feel that we truly have what is biblical in our faith, there's some bad things about evangelicalism too, and there's some bad things about traditional Christianity. So, you know, I think making a wholesale condemnation of something as purely satanic, unless it really is maybe selling a certain group of people short.
Okay, we'll talk more about that on the other side of the break. Rich Abanas is our guest. We're talking about the recent statements by the president of Fuller Theological Seminary on Mormonism. It was made among the Mormons, and Rich Abanis is an author, a journalist, specializing in cults, the occult, and new religious movements, author of the book Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. This is our bread and butter, folks. This is the kind of stuff that Issues, Etc. does. Bring on the very, absolute, very best guests on the subjects that we're discussing. This time it's Mormonism. You can help defend the faith and teach the truth. This is what we're doing on a day-by-day basis here on Issues, Etc. by becoming a member of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. There are three levels. The Confessor for $25 a month or a year in gift of $250. The Apologist for $50 a month or a year in gift of $500. Or the Reformer for $100 a month or a year-end gift of $1,000, you become a member of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, and you support the gospel outreach of Issues, Etc., defending the faith and teaching the truth into the 21st century. You can find out more about becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer as a member of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. When you're there, you can give by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Go online to our website to find out more about the Reformation Club, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also give online as well, or if you prefer to write a check, write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, in addition to all of that, we are also looking for a year-end, one-time gift. It's tax-deductible of $39,000 for the broadcast of the weekday edition of Issues, Etc. on XM Satellite Radio. They are holding a spot during the 4 o'clock hour, this hour that's just ending right now, Central Time, on XM Satellite Radio. That is nationwide, coast-to-coast, commercial-free satellite radio. You pick it up anywhere, anytime in the continental United States, commercial free, and Issues, Etc. has the opportunity to take 1 hour of its weekday edition and have it on XM Satellite Radio for a one-time year-end gift of $39,000. Now, no gift is too small. If you're a $39,000 gift giver, God bless you. If you can't even make the levels of the Reformation Club, fine. No gift is too small. We are listener-supported, and that means each and every listener. 1-800-737-0172 is our resource line. Go online to donate there, issuesetc.org, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. When we come back, the last 25 minutes with Rich Abanis on issues pertaining to Mormonism.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.